Well, good morning, everyone. So we're continuing our study this week of the book of Judges. As you'll recall, the book of Judges covers the period from the end of the time of Joshua to the time of the first kings, first Saul and then David. Now today, we're beginning a three-week look at the last of the judges, Samson. Trevor Higgins and Frank Parker are scheduled to speak for the next chapters of the story of Samson. And Samson's story covers actually four chapters of this book, chapters 13 to 16. I was tasked today to speak about the circumstance of Samson's birth that are set out in chapter 13. And for the moment, just to start with, I want to look at one verse. That's chapter 13, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now the phrase, "they did evil in the eyes of the Lord," has been a repeated refrain in Judges over and over again. Let's see if I got, I'm still working on slide technology. Yes, there we go. So this is a phrase that appears over and over again in the book of Judges. It appears in chapter 2, verse 11, in 3:7, 12:4, 3:7 and 12, 4:1, 6:1, 10:6, and again for the seventh and last time here in chapter 13, verse 1. Now in contrast, in chapter 17, verse 6, and chapter 21, verse 21, the writer noted, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and all the people did what was right in their own eyes." You'll note the contrast between Israel doing what was right in its own eyes and what in fact was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And that's been the problem with humanity since day one. The story of Judges is a bit of a micro-example of the story of humanity. People doing what's right in our own eyes, but is in fact evil in the eyes of God. If you go back to Adam and Eve, back to the Garden of Eden, said, "Do whatever you want, but don't eat the fruit of this one tree. And if they did so, they would die." So God gave them an instruction and told them clearly what the consequences of disobedience would be. But they did what was right in their own eyes and wrong or evil in the eyes of God. They rebelled against God. They said, in effect, no, we know better. This fruit is going to be just fine. And with rebellion came the penalty of sin, God's retribution, death. And yet with that retribution came the promise of redemption. If you go back into Genesis, you'll recall that God said, "I will send a redeemer. I will send someone to free you from the slavery of this sin." But that repentance, that redemption comes only with repentance, the acknowledgement of sin. That is, the rebellion against God is acknowledged, it's forgiven, it's put behind us, and asking for God's forgiveness. Now, the book of Judges demonstrates this cycle over approximately 400 years during the history of Israel. God had warned Israel of the consequences of their disobedience many, many years earlier. In Deuteronomy 4:26, Moses, before he left Israel, before he died, and before they even set foot in Canaan, warned them. Deuteronomy 4:25-26, "For the Lord your God is a devouring fire, a jealous God. When you have had children and children's children and become complacent in the land, if you act corruptly by making an idol in the form of anything, and thus doing evil in the sight of the Lord your God, and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to occupy. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed." In Deuteronomy 31, God warned Moses and Joshua that the Israelites would rebel against God and turn to idolatry. And in so doing, they would bring God's wrath on themselves. God gave Moses a song to teach the Israelites in the days to come. And that song is set out in Deuteronomy 32. It's the whole chapter of 32. We're not going to read it today. We don't have time. But I do encourage you to read it. And remember that that song was given, sent before anyone ever set foot in Canaan. Now, an important fact to keep in mind is the time span of the book of the Judges. When the writer notes that Israel did again what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, he's not talking about the same bunch of people. This cycle of rebellion and restoration happened over multiple generations. Now, I went through the book of Judges and noted the judges and the time frames recorded for each cycle. Now, if I did it correctly, my math is correct, then all of this spans about 500 years. Sorry, to get all of that on a horizontal scale, the timeline is fairly small. But you can see starting here, this is the Exodus from Egypt, started here. You've got Moses leading the people for about 40 years through the Sinai. Then you've got Joshua, who leads them for 50 years in the opening conquest of Canaan. And the book of Judges says, after the death of Joshua and the elders who served with him, there arose a generation who didn't know the Lord and all that he had done. So I've just guesstimated that period, that lost generation of about 40 years. And then you can start to see the cycle happening. Israel doing what's evil in the eyes of the Lord. And first you've got Shushan Rishathaim. Wow, the first conquerors came in, God's first wave of retribution. And then the appointment to Othniel, the first judge. He ruled for 40 years. And then that generation goes along, and they again do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the Moabites come in, and on and on and on and on and on and on, until we're here today after the Philistines have been taking care of it, have been occupying Israel at this stretch. You've got some of the minor judges to talk about here. So we're right about here in the timeline of history. Judges 2:10 summarizes the whole cycle. It's sort of starting at verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baal, that is, false gods. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so they could no longer withstand their enemies. And whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. And then God raised up the judges, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked and who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. And whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by the groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods and serving them and bowing down to them. So this is a repeating cycle. This is not one group of people. This is the first group of Israelites that came in after Joshua, and then the next generation, and the next generation. And it's a repeating cycle of people who had forgotten what God had done for their forefathers and fell right back into the old habits over and over again. And this cycle was repeated 12 times over the course of 400 years. Israel didn't manage to kick the idolatry problem until centuries later, when they were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and sent on the exile to Babylon. Israel had been through this. One of the commentators that I was reading in preparation for today called this what he referred to as the 4R cycle. Let's see if we can get this last slide to work. So we start off with doing right what's in God's eyes. And Israel was living in peace and enjoying the fruit of Canaan until they rebelled, the first R. From rebellion came God's retribution, the punishment of Israel, giving them over into the hands of their enemies. And then after a while, Israel would realize, I'm in trouble, and they would seek repentance. They would repent, which was sometimes only remorse. God, hearing them, would then deliver a redeemer and restore them and rescue them. And they would go back once again to doing right in God's eyes, until the cycle started over again and again. So we've been through this 11 times, and here we are in the 12th cycle. And one of the things that's remarkable when you go through the story of Samson, it starts off 13:1. Once again, Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So they were at the rebellion part. You don't see anything in the story of Samson about Israel having a problem with their condition. They didn't see the oppression of Philistines worship a problem. We don't get to the problem of repentance. We don't get to them repenting of their evil until much, much later. They're under the rule of the Philistines, but they seem to be okay with it. So let's dive into the last of the judges, Samson. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, a certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." So let's pause right there for a moment. So after the leadership of Jephthah, about whom Luke spoke about last week, once again, Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, followed by God's retribution, and they're in the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And now, as I said, the story takes an unexpected turn. There's nothing here about Israel crying out or groaning under the oppression of the Philistine. There's no cry to God for salvation, no repentance by Israel. Everyone was going about their own business as if nothing was wrong, because in their eyes, everything was fine. But there was plenty wrong in God's eyes, and he set about fixing it even before Israel started to ask for his help. So an angel, or as Frank said, and I completely agree with this, perhaps a pre-incarnate Jesus, that is, the Son of God, coming to visit this woman. Strangely enough, you go through this whole passage, you never know her name. She is the unnamed woman. She is mentioned 19 times between chapter 13, verse 2, and chapter 14, verse 9, but she's always referred to as Manoah's wife, or Samson's mother, or the woman, but we never know her name. Now, this couple was childless. She was barren. But the angel promised her that she would conceive and have a son who would begin to free Israel from the bondage of the Philistine. Now, does that story sound familiar to anyone? The concept of an angel coming to a couple and saying, "Hey, you're going to be parents." Now, I expect that this passage doesn't say so explicitly, but I expect that Manoah and, I'll call her Mrs. Manoah, probably were not, a young couple in their 20s. Something tells me that the whole concept of them being in their 20s or even perhaps in their 30s isn't quite where this passage is going. They're probably on in years as some of the other couples that are mentioned in the Bible, Abraham and Sarah, Elizabeth and Zechariah, parents of John the Baptist. God doing something that to the world seemed miraculous. How does a couple in their 50s, their 60s, and their 70s become parents for the first time? But what is impossible with man is completely possible with God. Great things were in store for this child, but he would walk a hard road. The Lord, or the angel, told the woman that this child would be a Nazarite from the womb to the grave. Now, a Nazarite has nothing to do with the town of Nazareth. Totally different thing. The concept of a Nazarite is set out in Numbers chapter 6. It's described as a voluntary and special vow that a man or a woman could take to make a special dedication to God. And the word Nazarite, the word set apart, that is, a person who takes a vow to set themselves apart from God. And during the period of the vow, during this period of their special dedication to the Lord, there were three outside symbols that they would take on, three vows that they would take. The Nazarite would have to refrain from consuming grapes and grape products. No grapes, no grapes, no raisins, no grape oil, no wine, no grape vinegar, nothing. Second, no razor could touch their head. Their hair would grow long until the period of their dedication to the Lord was complete. And at the conclusion of the period, there were prescribed sacrifices to be made, including the person cutting off their hair and burning it on the altar as a sacrifice to God. Finally, the Nazarite could not go near a dead body during the period of their consecration. Even if someone died suddenly, even if it were mother or father, they could not go near a dead body. And if somebody died near a Nazarite, if I was a Nazarite, clearly I'm not, and someone passed away right next to me, I'd have to start over, have to shave my head and offer it up and start my period of a vow again. If I said I'd be a Nazarite year, then hopefully no one's going to die at once, because I'd have to start part of the vow of Nazarite. Now, the Bible talks, there's a few Nazarites mentioned in the Bible, but only three who were Nazarites for life. The first was Samson. He was dedicated by God to be a Nazarite for his womb to grave. The next Nazarite was the prophet Samuel, whom his mother dedicated to the Lord and said, no razor would touch his head all the days of his life. She dedicated him as a Nazarite for his life. And third, and perhaps the most famous, is John the Baptist. And the Apostle Paul also took up the vow of a Nazarite on at least two occasions. That's described in Acts 18:18 and in Acts 21:23 to 26. But getting back to Samson, he was set apart by God from the even before he was born. He was brought into the world specifically to begin the redemption of Israel, the Philistines. So let's dive back into chapter 13, verse 6. Then the woman, Mrs. Manoah, went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of the Lord, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You'll become pregnant and have a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death.'" So not only was Samson to be a Nazarite, never touching a grape, grape products, cutting his hair, his mother was bound to strict instructions during the period that she would carry in her womb. So even at a time when he was growing, during his period of gestation, he would not be exposed to wine or fermented drink. Clearly no razor would touch his head, obviously. But even during that period, even before he born, to be consecrated to God. Verse 8. So here's Mr. Manoah. Remember Mr. Manoah? So his wife has come to him with this news. And Manoah prayed to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is..." God heard Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband was not. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, "Are you the man who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I commanded her." Now, I gotta give kudos to Manoah. His reaction to his wife's news is pretty commendable. So just picture this. You're out in Israel. I mean, the place is occupied by Philistines. There's all sorts of things happening around you. And she comes to him and says, "I've been visited by an angel. We're going to have a child, and he's going to be dedicated to God, and he's going to deliver us from the Philistine." I hope he was sitting down, at least, when he got this news. And you'll recall the reactions of others who got news of miraculous visitations, impending birth. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, laughed at the angel's news. "Oh yeah, we're going to have a baby. Here we are." Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he doubted the angel, and then he was struck mute for the period until John was born. Now Manoah, he strikes me as a pretty unflappable fellow. Informed of this news, he didn't scoff, he didn't laugh, he didn't doubt. He prayed. He prayed to God for guidance. And maybe this ties in with whole being a bit older in life, not having had children before. He prayed to God, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you, let the man of you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring that boy that is..." God hears Manoah's prayer, and the heavenly messenger returns to Manoah's wife. And again, the question is asked, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life? You'll notice that when he speaks to the angel, he doesn't say, "If your words are fulfilled, what's to be the rule?" He says, "When," right? The difference between if and when. He believes. He accepts the word of the angel, the Lord, that this will come to pass. Now the messenger tells them nothing more than he had told them before. Mrs. Manoah must refrain from grape products, strong drink, and food during the period of her pregnancy, and that's it. There's no more information given. But the repetition of the earlier instructions is itself instructive. The final words are, "She must do everything I have commanded." I want to finish up the last 9 verses because it ties in, then we'll go back to this passage. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that this was the angel. Then Manoah inquired of the angel, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up toward the altar, from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and to his wife, Manoah realized it was an angel of the Lord. "We're doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things or told us of this." The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So let's go back to this point of what is to be the rules of the boy's life. But rather than giving them any rules, God gave them, I think, a glimpse into his character through this visit. In sending this particular redeemer to Israel, God chose a childless couple. But they were childless, but they would bear a son. God is the God of the impossible. In Matthew 19:26 and Luke 18:27, Jesus noted, "While something may be impossible for man, possible for second, God honored Manoah's request because it was a worthy request." Faced with the news that he would become a father and that the son was to be a Nazarite and was to lead Israel against the Philistine, Manoah turned to God for help. He realized he was in over. Given the path God had selected for this boy, Manoah didn't rely on his own experience, turned to God for wisdom, guides. "How you've given me this son to raise. How am I to raise him?" This would be echoed later in the words of Solomon in Proverbs 3-6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path." And later in the words of James the Apostle, "If any man seeks wisdom, ask God." Now the Bible doesn't say it explicitly so, but I'll hazard a guess that Manoah and his wife had probably prayed for, and God answered. In the words of Peter, they had cast their God and relied on him, and because he loved them. This was a couple who were living in occupied Philistine. We don't read about them before this passage, and we don't read much about them after. But God heard their prayer and answered it in a miraculous way, albeit in his own timeline. Fourth, God was aware of the bondage of his own people, Israel, even when the Israelites weren't worried about it. As I said earlier, in the story of the cycle of the birth of Samson, we see with 13:1, again, Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord, rebellion element, and you see the God's retribution. They were delivered into the hands of the Philistine. But you never see Israel crying out or saying, "Woe is us, please help us." They're okay with where they're at. But God knew that time would come when they would seek redemption, when they would seek relief from the oppression of their enemies. And he was preparing a judge that would lead them, not immediately. It's not like Samson popped out of the womb and would suddenly lead them into battle. He would grow up, and he was, as it says toward the end of the chapter, he was filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and the Lord moved him. So when his time came to lead, he would be prepared for it. Now in response to Manoah's invitation to eat, the heavenly messenger declined the invitation. Now in his commentary on this passage, Timothy Geller notes that in pagan culture, feeding someone, offering them a meal as a guest, put them under an obligation to the host, that there was somehow, they kind of owed you for having fed them. And second, that knowing somebody's name would reveal their character and again give some power. I'm not talking about sorcery or witchcraft, or it was just one of those sort of obligations to know the person's true name. And growing up, perhaps being a little bit contaminated just in the culture they lived in, it's possible Manoah may have been asking for this, notwithstanding, it's like, "Give me your name, you know, please tell me who you are so I can honor you." But instead, the angel or the Lord says, "Don't honor me, honor God. I'm the messenger here. Honor God. He's the one that has made this miraculous gift for you and giving you a son and entrusting you to raise this child to be part of the beginning of the salvation of Israel from the Philistines." God showed them a little bit of his glory. In response to his question, "What is your name?" the angel replied, "Why do you ask? It is beyond understanding." In contrast, when the angel appeared to Zechariah later, he identified himself as Gabriel, the one who stands in the presence of the Lord. And as Frank mentioned earlier, and as I've mentioned, the messenger may have in fact been the Lord himself, the Son of God before he took on flesh as Jesus. And when I was reading this and I saw that little verse, "Why do you ask my name? It is too wonderful," I thought, there's a passage in Revelation chapter 19, 11 and 12 where the Apostle John wrote, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself." The unknowable name of Jesus, a name that is beyond our comprehension. I also thought passage from Isaiah 55:8-9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And finally, after making this sacrifice, making a fire and offering the burnt offering on the altar of the goat and the grain offering, the Lord did an amazing thing. He stepped into the flame and ascended to heaven before them. Oof! Now the reactions of Manoah and his wife are comical. And I say this with complete respect, I love my brother-in-law Jack, and many of you know my sister Sidonia. But Jack is somewhat excitable. He's a good guy. He's my brother-in-law and he's my brother in the Lord. But he's an excitable fellow, and I could almost see there. I almost had this vision of Jack and Sidonia in my head as I read this passage of the angel disappears into heaven, and poor Manoah is saying, "Ah, we've seen the Lord, we're going to die." And Mrs. Manoah just sort of, "Really, Manoah? Really? I've seen him twice. He's promised us we're going to have a child and we're to raise him. And we're going to die? Oh, yeah, right. Okay, we're good. We're good." And sort of picturing, you know, my brother-in-law and my sister having this discussion really brought it home to me. So we can look at this passage and see it simply as the narrative of the miraculous birth of the last judge of Israel. And of course, there are miraculous elements to the story. Two visits by an angel or by the Lord himself, a childless couple who would have a child destined to begin the work of salvation. But this portion of this story that struck me the most as I prepared was the line in Manoah's prayer, "What is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work?" Manoah already had, or at least knew of, the law given by God to Moses. One online source that I found noted that there were over 600 laws or commandments given by God to the Israelites, everything ranging from the Ten Commandments, which most of us know, to a whole bunch of other laws about dietary regulations, clothing regulations, land laws, evidentiary laws, all these sorts of things that had been given. And that's a pretty good bit of guidance, I think. But the Lord didn't tell Manoah that the boy should follow all the laws he had already given the Israelites. He instead revealed a portion of his character, that he was aware of the bondage of Israel, and that he was preparing a new judge to deal with that in the future. And that echoes, of course, to me anyways, the story of God for all of mankind as I began this message. In Genesis, God had warned Adam and Eve not to rebel against him, or they would face the dire consequences. Notwithstanding God's warning, they disobeyed and did what was right in their own eyes, but evil in the eyes of the Lord. And having fallen from grace, they suffered God's retribution. Death came into the world. But again, even in passing sentence, God promised them a Redeemer who would come one day, who would crush Satan and restore that relationship to get us back atop of that cycle. 1 Peter 1:20 and Revelation 13:8 both speak of Jesus being the one who was chosen before creation, the one who is the Lamb who is slain before the foundation of the world. Recognizing the problem of sin in the world and the problem of sin in my life, if you recognize the problem of sin in your life, before God could rescue me, I had to get to the repentance part of the cycle. To get from retribution to redemption, you have to go through that bottom part of the circle. But God doesn't force salvation on anyone. Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." It doesn't say, "Behold, I kick down the door and I'm coming in." Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And it's up to each person to choose, do you answer it or not? Do you open the door to him in, or do you ignore it? God respects free will. God respects choice. You might say that's not much of a choice, heaven or hell. But really, those are the only options. You might say, "I don't want to spend eternity in hell, but I think I can get to heaven on my own terms." And how do you get to heaven on? Try to get to heaven on your own terms. You try to do what's right in your own eyes. And that's what every world religion is about, doing right in your own eyes. or what somebody else has said was right, but what is in fact evil in the eyes of the Lord. Once we acknowledge God, once we answer that knock at the door and invite him in, he doesn't come in and scold. He doesn't come in and punish. He would come in, he comes in and eats with us, and we with him. You don't share a meal with an enemy, you share a meal with a friend. I'm going to close the message with a very brief prayer, and then Frank is going to come up and give you directions about the meal that you're all invited to share next door, and he'll give thanks for that food. Heavenly Father, thank you for the preservation of your word and for the story of Manoah and his wife. Thank you for revealing your character to us, and in your creation, and in your word, in your Son, and in your Holy Spirit. Guide us in your wisdom, Father, that we may do what is right in your eyes.